be seated. Can we give this band a little love for their hard work? So today is the last day of our Shack sermon series, which I know will break your heart, but it also means it's the last day of me and the drawings and the flip chart, at least for a while, until I find another reason to do it. And so if you've not been here and you aren't familiar with the Shack, it's okay. Jesus still loves you. There will still be things for you in this sermon. To give you kind of, to catch you up, number one, I want to tell you, these sermons kind of link together. So if some stuff doesn't make sense to you, you can go back to our website, shawneecommunity.org, and check out the previous two sermons. But the Shack is a story written by a man named William Paul Young, who was abused as a little boy and then grew up, and as he was processing that and the ways that that hurt him and the ways that it caused him to hurt other people, it made him think about the love of God and rethink some of his own faith and theology. And so he wrote the book, The Shack, not to become a New York Times bestseller, but just to help his kids think about a different way of understanding God's love. And the main character in that book is named Mackenzie. He's loosely based on William Paul Young's life. Mackenzie's abused as a little boy. He grows up, becomes a father, tries his best to be a good dad, to be a follower of Jesus. And on a camping trip, when he is taking care of his kids, his daughter is abducted and murdered. And Mackenzie, like most any of us would be, gets stuck. He gets stuck emotionally and spiritually and in his grief. And he starts asking where God was and asking the big questions about God. And one of the hang-ups for Mackenzie as he begins to think about where God was is the idea that he had heard that Jesus was sent to die for him, kind of like an animal sacrifice, and that it was to satisfy God's cosmic law. And to him, that sounds very uncompassionate of God, and it makes him question his faith. And so the last couple of weeks, we talked about asking God big questions. Last week, we talked about another way of understanding the work of the cross that the church has proclaimed for a very long time. And today, we're talking about the judgment scene in this movie. So I watched this scene like 8 million times this week and tried to think of a way to like nail it all down to a 30-second clip, and I just couldn't. There's a lot of stuff here. So we're going to watch about an 8-minute clip from The Shack. It is going to work. And so we're going to watch that together in just a second after we read this scripture, and then we'll talk about it together. Hear these words from the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 29 to 32. The Apostle Paul is talking about the differences in the church over who is worthy of God's love. Are Jewish people worthy of God's love? Are just Jewish Christians worthy of God's love? Are just Gentiles? Are Gentiles not worthy of God's love? All this stuff. And so Paul says, God's gifts and calling can't be taken back. Once you were disobedient to God, but now you have mercy because they were disobedient. In the same way, they have also been disobedient because of the mercy that you received. So now they can receive mercy too. God has locked up all the people in disobedience in order to have mercy on all of them. Let's pray together. Great God, open our minds, our hearts, and our spirits to your word as you speak to us today. Help us to know how great your love for us is. It's in the name of Christ we pray and ask these things. Amen. The Shack.
You don't believe that God is good?
Is Missy his child?
Of course.
Then no. I don't think God loves his children very well.
If that's what you believe, come. Sit.
You can judge me fine from there.
Judge you?
Mm-hmm.
Do you have something to confess?
You know what I did.
Yes, but you're not the one on trial. Today, you are the judge.
What?
Why are you surprised? You spent your whole life judging nearly everyone and everything, their actions and motivations. As if you could even know them. You make snap judgments just by the color of someone's skin, their clothes, their body language. By all accounts, you're a well-practiced expert, Mackenzie. Sit.
All right. So who am I supposed to judge?
Well, there must be at least a few who are to blame for all the pain and suffering in the world, right? What about the selfish? The greedy? Those who harm others? Murderers? Drug dealers? Terrorists? Guilty?
Yeah.
What about men who beat their wives?
Here, what did you say?
Or fathers who beat their sons to alleviate their own suffering?
Let's not do this.
Should that man be judged?
Yeah. I don't.
And you're gonna keep your mouth shut.
What about this boy?
What about him?
Would you judge him?
He's a kid.
But you already have. That boy is your father. Now, what about the man who preys on innocent little girls?
Daddy! Daddy! Okay, that's enough.
Is that man guilty?
I would damn him to hell.
And what of his father? The man who twisted him into this deviant monster?
I would damn him too.
How can you stop there? Doesn't the legacy of brokenness go all the way back to Adam? And what about God? Isn't he at fault? He set all this in motion. Especially if he knew the outcome.
You want me to say it? Absolutely. God is to blame.
Well, if it's so easy for you to judge God, you must choose one of your children to spend eternity in heaven. The other will go to hell.
I can't do...
Can't do what? I'm only asking you to do something you believe God does. So? Who will go to hell? You could choose Kate. She said some pretty hurtful things. She shuts you out. You're not even sure if she loves you anymore. Or you could choose Josh. He's being disobedient, sneaking out, lying to you. You didn't know that. Mackenzie, make your choice.
I won't do this anymore. I can't do this.
Can't do what?
I can't. I won't.
You must.
This isn't a game.
You have to.
You know what? This isn't fair.
You must.
It isn't fair. I can't. Take me. I'll go instead of them. I'll take their place. You take me. I'll go in their place. You leave my kids alone and you take me.
Mackenzie. You've judged your children worthy of love. Even if it costs you everything. Now you know Papa's heart.
You know, I don't understand is how God can love Missy and put her through so much horror. She was innocent.
I know.
Did he use her to punish me? Because that's not fair. And she didn't deserve it. And my wife and my children didn't deserve it. Now I might, because I'm...
Is that who your God is, Mackenzie? No wonder you're drowning in great sorrow. God isn't like that. This was not God's doing.
Yeah, stop it.
He doesn't stop a lot of things that cause him pain. What happened to Missy was the work of evil. And no one in your world is immune from it. You want the promise of a pain-free life. There isn't one. As long as there is another will in this universe, free not to follow God, evil can find a way in.
There's gotta be a better way.
There is.
So, before I was a parent, I thought being a parent would seem to be a relatively easy gig, right? Because it seemed to me, I don't know why none of the rest of you ever figured this out, but it just seemed to me that, you know, like there are rules, and if a kid follows the rules, they should be celebrated, and if a kid breaks the rules, they should be punished. And that if all of the parents out there would figure out this little nugget of wisdom that I already knew before even becoming a parent, life would be so much simpler, right? And then I became a parent and realized just how stupid I really am. And so one of the things you might know that happened in our family this week, my wife announced to her congregation that she is resigning there effective in October, and that she's going to be a full-time consultant for Ministry Architects, who's done like our children and student stuff. And she's been doing that part-time as a side gig for a little while now. And so part of what that means is that when she travels, she's out of town like one or two weekends a month. And that means I'm in charge. And as I've shared with you before, my motto is dads don't do it wrong. We just do it differently. And so my daughter notices the differences. And so like dad is cooking, which means our options are like heating up frozen things that mom already made or quesadillas. I'm decent with a quesadilla. I'm good with mac and cheese. You know, that's like my wheelhouse. And so she notices some of those things and we try to do big fun things when we're together. And so this weekend, my wife was out of town doing a consulting thing. She was in Louisiana. And on Friday night, I had to do bedtime. This is one of the things Monica does. Not because she has to, but just because she genuinely likes doing it. And so like four or five nights a week, Monica does bedtime. And so they have a routine, you know, like I do bath and that kind of thing. And then we read a book and then Monica goes and does bedtimes. And they say prayers together. It's like the Latin mass at like the last 15 minutes. And then when it's done, you know, Monica gives her a kiss and says, good night, sweetie. She turns on a little fan nightlight for her. And Ella Kate just rolls over and very beautifully and innocently goes to sleep, right? Didn't work like that quite for me. And so the other night I was trying to get her to go to sleep and it was awful. It was a terror fest. And so I was like, you need to brush your teeth. I don't want to brush my teeth. And you need to put on a nightgown. And so when she picked out a nightgown, she picked out like a Christmas nightgown with footies, you know, like super hot. And I'm like, it's 9,000 degrees outside. You can't sleep in that. You'll be all sweaty. I want to wear this one. Mom would let me wear it. And so, because she's learned how that works. And so then she changes nightgowns. And so, like, we're just having a throwdown thing. And then I put her to sleep, and I do, like, the short version of the mass with her and kiss her goodnight. And she rolls over. She's already asleep. And so then I close the door very carefully. And about that time, right as I'm closing it, she pops up in bed and goes, "Night, Dad." And so then I walk out and I go downstairs, and about 2 minutes later, I hear the sound. "Dad, what are you doing up?" I mean, in the nicest way possible, I said that. "I gotta go to the bathroom." Now, 5 minutes ago, I asked her to go to the bathroom. She didn't have to go, but now she's gotta go. "I gotta go to the bathroom." "Okay, all right. Go to the bathroom, go back to bed." So I hear like the flush and the hand washing, and then I hear her go back. So then, you know, like 5 minutes later, "Dad, what? What are you doing up?" "I forgot one of my stuffies. They're in your bedroom. I'm gonna go get them." "Okay, okay. It's late. You gotta go to bed. It's bedtime. Daddy's gotta go to bed. You gotta go to bed." "Okay, okay." So she goes, she gets her stuffies, she walks back to her bedroom. Now we're talking like 10 minutes. I think we're done, you know, peace has arrived. And then, and second season of Last Chance U came out last week, so I got stuff to do, you know, I gotta watch on Netflix. And so I ain't got time for this. And so she comes out, and again, 10 minutes later, and she says, "Dad, you forgot to get me a water. Mom always makes me a fresh water." And so I go and I make the water and I take it up to her. And then, you know, I lay down with her and I give her a little kiss, and it gets quiet again, and I close the door. And now I think I'm done. And then 15 minutes later, and I say in my nicest voice, "Ellie Kate, get in bed. What are you doing?" And she just starts crying and says, "I miss my mom." Yeah, it totally did. And so now I've got to decide what to do. Am I going to be, because like before, you know, when I thought I had it all figured out, this is a very simple situation. I just know black and white. It's bedtime. Get in bed. And, you know, like this is my natural inclination. And on the inside, that's what I'm doing. Get in bed. Last Chance U is on. You know, like that's what's happening on the inside. But then I have to process all those things and think about my daughter and what it's like for her. This is a transition for her too. And she's trying to figure out what it's like when mommy's out of town and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, I go upstairs and I hold her in my arms and cuddle her and give her kisses and tell her I love her and stay with her until she falls asleep, you know. And this is the thing about this text that we just read and the thing about God. So, you know, in Romans, one of the things Paul's dealing with is this conflict in the church, and he's kind of like pleading his case in Romans. And the issue in the church is, you'll be shocked to hear this, people think they have God figured out and nobody else does. And so, and what they figured out, when they figure that out, is that they are God's chosen and nobody else is. Thank God we've gotten over that. And so, what Paul is writing to talk with them about is the relationship that Christians have with each other and with people outside of the church. And so in this particular text, he's talking about a couple of things, because here's what's happened. People who grew up Jewish and then became Christian in the early church, they think they're the stuff, right? They got both streams of God's love coming at them and nobody else does. And so the people who are not Christian, who are Jewish, God is weird. They're not as close to God as we are. And the people who are Gentile but Christian, they're not as close to God as we are. And the Apostle Paul is constantly calling people to love and to come together and saying to them, God has loved all of you as children. We are all loved by God. And this is part of the point of the text. We're all a little messy. We're all a little disappointing sometimes. We've all made mistakes, but we are all loved by the same God of mercy. And this is part of the deal with McKinsey when he is asking these big questions about God, is how could God love and allow these things to happen? Where is God's judgment in all this? And so now's the time where I'm going to go through the flip chart. Some of you aren't even going to be able to see it, but that's okay. I'll just talk you through it. So one of the things we talked about a couple of weeks ago is that in the church, we have talked about the Trinity, and we've come up with like all kinds of theories and different things for it, but the point of the Trinity really, like if you need to know something about that, here's kind of the deal. The point of it was that God has always loved. God has always been in relationship. And so even when God was just God and there was no humanity. God was living in this mystical relationship with parent and son and Holy Spirit all together, all one, but living in a loving relationship. And so as the church has taught for a while, that out of this relationship, God chooses to create humanity. It's not like a haphazard thing. It's not because God has never had a relationship before and is lonely, but it's sort of like when a parent chooses to adopt or to bring a child into the world. It is the choice to love more, to breathe love into the world. And so God creates human beings and God becomes the spiritual parent of all of us. And so then, are you with me? Are you sure? That was kind of a, I'm not sure. Is the Pizza West buffet open yet? All right. So then when God births humanity, God does not make little robots of love. God instead allows us freedom. And so all of us every day, right now, in 15 minutes and 30 minutes, we are all constantly choosing between these two ways of being. The way of God's love, the way of selflessness, the way of lifting one another up, the way of sharing our resources with each other, the way that God has called us to be, or the way of selfishness, the way of war, the way of violence, the way of breaking each other's hearts. The things that we do when we get greedy and we make things that put chemicals into the air and make people sick, but it makes us money, so we don't care. All of those things, we are constantly choosing between these two ways of being. And God is constantly calling us toward this way of love. Not forcing us, but calling us, inviting us to live in love both with God and with each other. Right? Are you still with me? And so Mackenzie's issue is, what happens? What is God's reaction when we make the war choice? When we choose not to love, when we choose not to follow the way of God, but when we choose the way of violence and war and destruction and all that awful things. The churchy word for that is sin. Can you say that with, say it just like that, like you're from, sin. It needs to be two syllables. Here we go. Sin. All right, so the word we have used in the church for that, when we choose the way of violence, the way of anger, the way of greed, the way of selfishness, is sin. And how does God react to that? Now, this thing happened in the church to try and answer that question a long time ago during something called the Renaissance. Can you say Renaissance? Say it like you're from Kentucky, but you went to France, right? One more time. Renaissance. All right, so the Renaissance was this time when people started changing the way they were thinking, and in particular, they started embracing like a scientific way of thinking and just the facts, ma'am, right? And in the church, this big thing happened. It happened both in the Catholic Church and then eventually out of the Catholic Church, but still in all this stuff. So one of the things that happened is another R word that happens in the church, and that is the Reformation, right? And so during that time, part of what happens is people leave the Catholic Church and they've got to like start over. Imagine if tomorrow I said to you, Daryl, we're getting out of here. We're leaving the church. Daryl's gone. You are going to write our theology. You're going to write the theology according to Daryl Cantrell, and that's going to be what we do. I'd kind of be excited to read it. And so this is what happens. People, many of them who were not trained seminarians, who did not understand the history and context of the scriptures, are writing theology for the first time. And so even though the Bible is composed of prose and mythology and poetry and also some just the facts, ma'am, and some letters and different things, when those folks who didn't have the seminary training had to write the theology according to themselves, they wrote it like the Bible was a novel. And it's not a novel because like Abraham happened and then a lot of things happened in prophets and then all the stuff's changing all the time. Are you with me? Okay. And so the people who did most of that writing, they were attorneys. Insert your favorite lawyer joke now. No offense to you, Annette. All right. So most of the people who wrote the theology of the Protestant church, they were attorneys. And so they read the scripture like it was the law and not like the story of a people. And so when they were writing it, reading it like a novel and writing their response to it like a law, guess how God looked in their theology books. Guess who God would have been? A judge, right? Because that makes sense. It's right or wrong. It's just the facts, ma'am. God is a judge. And so when God reacts to our sin, God reacts as a judge and needs Jesus to come as a sacrifice to make the cosmic law fit and all those kinds of things. But what they forgot is the identity for God in the scriptures. And Mackenzie asked this question too. Who, how, why does God judge? I'm getting ahead of myself. So the question is God a judge or is God a parent? What do you think is the most often used reference for God in the scriptures? Father, parent, mother, all those are in there, right? It is the most often how God is described in the scriptures. And that makes it a little bit different because, as I mentioned earlier, being a parent is not all black and white. There's a lot of stuff you got to figure out when you love somebody, particularly when you love multiple children at the same time and they're going at each other. How do you handle all that? What do you do? Some of you are like, that was 15 minutes ago. You know, that's part of the deal. And so one of the important things to understanding the Hebrew church and the Hebrew tradition that Jesus comes out of, because sometimes Christian folk mischaracterize the Hebrew tradition and miss the point of some of it and think it's all legal and about the law. And that's because the Christian church messed it up, not because the Hebrew church did. And so, no offense. If you were offended by that, email Renetta. And so, anyway, the heart of Hebrew theology is something called the Shema. Can you say Shema? And so the Shema, an ancient Hebrew mother might have been rocking her baby, her grandbaby, back and forth because this prayer would have been prayed every day in the Hebrew tradition. And as she was rocking that baby, she might have said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And eventually in the Hebrew tradition, part of what they begin to describe is that the best way to love God is to love neighbor, right? In fact, it's even in the scriptures. To love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus just didn't make that up. That comes out of the Hebrew scripture, right? And so when the Hebrew church was making the laws about all the things, this is what they were thinking. Does it affect our relationship with God? Does it hurt me or does it hurt my neighbor? If any of those things apply, we're not going to do it. And so, you know, here's kind of how that hand in the ancient world. If somebody noticed that, like, Megan never washed her hands and she was handling raw meat all the time and then she dropped over dead, they would go, "Huh, probably ought to wash our hands if we're going to, you know, meet the rules of the Shema, you know?" And then if somebody else ate pork and it wasn't cooked well enough, or if they ate fowl and it made them sick, then it becomes a part of the law. Probably better not eat those things. It was not just some crazy laws that people made up. It was a way of protecting oneself and one's neighbor and one's relationship with God. All of the Ten Commandments fall into those categories, right? And so then we believe that Jesus came as the ultimate expression of God's love, that God did not come just to satisfy some cosmic law, but that God came and said, "I just can't get close enough to you. I'm going to come and be with you." And that when Jesus came, he reminded us of this teaching of the prophets. And when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" he responded, "Love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus then was crucified for his teachings and for the ways that he loved. And in that moment, Jesus must choose whether to react in the way of war or in the way of love. And Jesus chooses the way of love. He chooses not to react violently. He chooses to love instead and models that for us, and at the same time walks through the darkest, hardest things that we experience. Are you with me? And so when we talk about God as judge or God as parent, one of the things that happened during the Reformation is that people lost the identity of God as parent and started thinking of God as judge. They lost the heart of the Shema and started, despite the fact that they were critical of Jewish people for being legalistic, they actually became the most legalistic by constantly making things about following these rules and these guidelines and God is the judge and all that stuff, when really the description of God that most fits with the scriptures is the God as a loving parent. And much like in the scene we just described, when God is a loving parent, not the one causing evil that happens all the time in the world, but loving us and walking with us through that, just as Jesus came to walk through death with us when he was on the cross, it is heartbreaking for God in those moments. And God is constantly calling all of us in the world to live in the way of love, to reject the way of violence, to reject the way of selfishness. God does not force us to do that, but God is constantly inviting us to come toward love, to follow the Shema, constantly guiding us like a parent, not rejecting us or throwing us away when we fail, but continuing to invite us to love no matter what we have done. And so, as you might imagine, that gets a little bit tricky, right? And one of the reasons we have a hard time understanding it is because when somebody does something we don't like, our first inclination often is judgment and rejection and walking away from them, the same kind of violence. And we expect our God to do the same. And the message of the scriptures again and again is that I'm inviting you to love God and to love neighbor as I have loved you. So I want you to look at your neighbor, your brother, and your sister and say, you are loved. Say it again, say it. Now I want you to say, I am loved. Now, I find this fascinating. This is two services in a row. We really struggled with the you are loved. It was like, you are loved. But when we got to the I am loved, we were all really comfortable just belting that out. There's a theological conversation, right? I want you to say it again. I am loved.
I am loved.
As my neighbor is loved.
As my neighbor is
loved. I am loved.
I am loved.
As my neighbor is loved.
As my neighbor is loved.
I am loved.
I am loved.
As my neighbor is loved. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the Shema. This is what we lose when we turn God into a cosmic judge willing to throw us away at every turn. God has loved us so much, just as you are. God loves you so much. And in the same way, God loves the people that you would choose to throw away. God loves the neighbors that you have not taken time to know. God loves those who speak a different language than you, who wear a different head covering than you, who were born in a different place than you, who come from a variety of walks of life than you. They, your neighbors, are God's children, and they are beloved just as you are. And so when we think about who God is, let us not lose sight of the Shema, to love God and to love neighbor as self, to answer as Jesus answered, and to remember we are loved by this God and as our neighbor is loved. This is the gospel. It's sometimes the hardest part because we have been told we are not loved and we fail to believe how loved we are by God because some church or somebody or whoever else has made us believe God does not love us because of who we love, because of where we were born, because of how much money is or isn't in our bank account, whatever it may be. And sometimes it's difficult for us because there are people we just don't want to love and we wish that our God was as picky about people as we are. But this is the gospel. I am loved as my neighbor is loved. Say it one more time.
I am loved
as my neighbor is loved.
I am loved
as my neighbor is loved.
I am loved
as my neighbor is loved.
Loved.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Great God, as we come to your table of grace, remind us how loved we are here. And at the same time, remind us how called we are to love. As we find your love here. It's in the name of Christ we pray and ask these things, amen. Each week when we come together for worship, we come to this table. The reason we do that is because we believe